Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 18 to 25. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. As a reminder, we're in a Christmas series of sermons, and we've covered the anticipation of the King from Malachi in the Old Testament, the ancestry of the king from the beginning of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, and today we are looking at the arrival of the king, Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Hear now the word of God. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and lives by the Holy Spirit. Now, Titus chapter 1, verse 9 says that elders, pastor teachers, should be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict, convict those who contradict. To be proclaiming the truth and banishing error at the same time. And that comes out stronger at moments, some moments than other moments. But this is one sermon that I seek to address some liberal falsehoods that are in our culture, that are in academia, and that are in you'll find in people around you. Some liberal Lutherans that I work with have these false views, for instance. They're very prevalent. And one of them that the liberals espouse is a denial of the virgin birth of Jesus. In the early decades of the 20th century, roughly 100 years ago, the virgin birth of Jesus was one of the Christian truths that liberal theologians intensely rejected. Now, those who believe the Bible is God's word recognized that the virgin birth is clearly taught in the Bible, and they rose to the defense of the doctrine, the key biblical truth of the virgin birth of Jesus. One of them, for instance, was J. Gretchen Machen. And they defended Jesus' birth, his virgin birth, so well that eventually most liberal theologians refused even to wrestle with the arguments made on behalf of this truth. But rather they continued in their unbelief, as many people do, in spite of what the Word of God clearly teaches. So, let's look here at what our text teaches clearly about the virgin birth of Christ. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that's in the bulletin. Number one, point one, the virgin birth in Matthew, in Matthew's account here. Verse 23 says, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Now, much of the debate centered with the liberal theologians, much of the debate centered on the Old Testament text that Matthew cites as prophecy of the virgin birth. Isaiah 7:14 that we read in our call to worship. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which he quotes in Matthew 1:23. Now, the liberals have argued that Isaiah's Hebrew word for the young woman, Bethula, does not necessarily mean virgin, though it usually does. It can mean merely a young woman of marriageable age. A young woman of marriageable age, but not necessarily a virgin. But whatever Isaiah meant in his own context is a secondary matter here, since it is absolutely clear that Matthew meant to teach that Jesus was conceived in Mary by God the Holy Spirit, by the work of God the Holy Spirit upon Mary. Mary, the virgin, conceived without any human father. Matthew makes this clear in Matthew 1:18. Look at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Betrothed means that they were officially engaged or committed to be married. And the Jews essentially almost referred to them as husband and wife, though they were not yet married, any engaged couple. It was that official and formal. So they're engaged. They're not yet having sex together. It says before they came together. The account then goes on to explain in verse 19 that Joseph was disturbed by Mary's pregnancy, as any man in his position would be. Now think about it a minute. They were not yet married. They were not yet having sex together. And she's pregnant? So Joseph's first thought is somehow she must have sinfully had sex with another man, which is how she must have gotten pregnant. Similar to the Pharisees who kept that view in John chapter 8, verse 41, and says, we were not born of fornication. Their view is that Mary had committed the sin of fornication and had sex before marriage, had sinful sex before marriage, and got pregnant. Well, that was his first thought. He's saying, well, how else do women get pregnant but sex with a man? But Joseph, who was a just man, that is an upright man, as verse 19 says, he did not think it was proper to go through with the marriage, and he decided to break his engagement to Mary in a private matter so as not to humiliate her publicly for what he thought was her shameful sin of having sex before marriage. But while he was pondering this, an angel appeared to him to explain that Mary had not been unfaithful to him, but that the child she was carrying had been brought about by the work of God the Holy Spirit. The angel said, look at verses 20 and 21, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. It's by the Holy Spirit's doing. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. What does verses 24 and 25 state? Look there, verses 24 and 25. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, meaning Joseph married Mary, and did, look at verse 25, and did not know her. He had no sexual union with her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So Joseph did as the angel had commanded him. He was an upright, just man. Joseph married Mary, and then he waited to have sex with her until after Jesus was born. Matthew is quite clear to any honest reading of his account that Mary was a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus. That Mary conceived Jesus by the work of God the Holy Spirit and God the Holy Spirit alone, not by Joseph and not by any other man. Mary was indeed a virgin when Jesus was born. A miracle of God. Something supernatural. Supernatural. Verse 23 says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. Amazing. Amazing. But the text is absolutely clear that she indeed was a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus. Now, this account that we have here on the birth of Jesus in Matthew, Luke obviously gives an account also of the birth of Jesus. So point two is two parallel accounts. Two parallel accounts. The liberal theologians not only reject the virgin birth of Christ, which the virgin birth of Christ is clearly taught in the Bible, not only do the liberals reject that, but they also have criticism regarding the two accounts, Matthew and Luke, and how they fit together. They criticize and say, oh, they're not trustworthy. You can't trust them. Now, how is truth established? How is truth established? It is a principle of both the Old and New Testaments that truth is established by the testimony of at least two or more witnesses. Right? It's in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. And it's also in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19. No accusation of wrong should go against an elder either, except by at least two witnesses. Truth is established by at least two witnesses. Accordingly, then, God has provided us multiple eyewitness accounts of the person and work of Jesus Christ, and particularly his birth. One thing we notice as soon as we begin to compare Matthew's and Luke's accounts of Jesus' birth is that both sections in their gospel accounts, both sections that describe the birth of Jesus, are Jewish in character. They're Jewish in literary style. Luke, in the gospel according to Luke himself was a Greek. He was a Greek historian. He wrote in a polished Greek literary style. But the gospel according to Luke, the section regarding the birth of Jesus, is actually written in a Jewish literary style. It stands out all by itself. In fact, J. Gretchen Machen said this, that section in Luke chapter 1, verse 5 to Luke chapter 2, verse 52, is probably, this is what Gretchen said, it's probably the most markedly Jewish section in the whole New Testament. It stands out like a sore thumb in Luke's gospel, because it's written in a Greek literary style, except for that one section, Luke 1, 5 to 252. It's so unlike Luke's other writing that we can only explain it by assuming that Luke got his material from a Jewish witness. Luke says in Luke chapter 1, verse 2, "Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us." So Luke must have talked with or read written accounts from those who had been eyewitnesses of these events. In respect to Jesus' birth, Luke must have gotten his details from Mary, who would have been the original best, and at the time Luke wrote his account, probably the only eyewitness of the Nativity events still alive at that time. When we return from Luke to Matthew, our text for this morning, we find that Matthew's account is no less than Luke's Jewish in character. It's evidenced, for example, in the matter of Joseph and Mary's engagement to be married and their betrothal. And the problem is presented for Joseph. In Jewish culture at that time, as I already mentioned, a marriage engagement, a betrothal, carried such weight of personal commitment to get married that something like a formal divorce decree was required for them to separate the engagement, to end it. Now, this circumstance did not exist in either the Greek or the Roman cultures. It was only in Jewish culture at that time that that existed. As we read on in Matthew, we discover that five times in the opening two chapters, Matthew explains what was happening by a reference to the Old Testament, which makes it, it's more evidence it's Jewish in character. He employs a standard formula for Old Testament citations, as we see in our text in verse 22, Matthew 1:22. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. See that? Matthew 1, verse 22. He does the same thing in chapter 2, verse 5, chapter 2, verse 15, chapter 2, verse 17, chapter 2, verse 23. Then he quotes the Old Testament text that prophesied the event he recorded. I referred to Matthew 1:23 already, where he cites Isaiah 7:14 as proof of the virgin birth. He does the same in chapter 2. He goes and cites Micah 5:2, that Christ would be born in Bethlehem. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, he quotes in chapter 2 also. Speaks of God calling his son out of Egypt. He quotes from Jeremiah 31:15, which deals with the people's weeping for the slain infants of Bethlehem. And then he also quotes from chapter 2 of Matthew, an uncertain text that prophesied of Jesus being called a Nazarene. All these Old Testament texts quoted in Matthew chapter 1 and 2. Clearly it is Jewish in character. So both have that great similarity of being Jewish in character, both Luke and Matthew. But there are differences between these chapters in Matthew and the corresponding chapters in Luke. In Luke's gospel, the Jewish characters are clearly unique relative to the rest of Luke. These chapters there, as I said, are a Jewish island in a Greek literary sea. The rest of his gospel account in the whole gospel, according to Luke, is written in a Greek literary style, except for the account of Jesus' birth. And in Matthew's gospel, though, they are not out of place. For the whole book, the whole gospel account, according to Matthew, is from beginning to end Jewish in its literary style, which makes the two writers very different overall. Another difference is that in Matthew, he clearly says Jesus' mission in verse 21 of our text shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Whereas in Luke, you don't see an explicit reference that Jesus is going to save his people from their sins. So, there's similarities and there's differences. Point three is true or false accounts. I ask you, okay, the liberals want to say we have false accounts. False accounts. My liberal Lutheran friend will look at me and say, they're false accounts. They're just human beings giving their opinions, but they have errors and mistakes, and they're false accounts. How do we deal with that? What is the relationship between these two accounts of Jesus' birth? They are parallel accounts. What do I mean by that? They're parallel in the sense that both Matthew and Luke are trying to explain the birth and arrival of Jesus. Now, scholars will say you've got three possibilities. Three possibilities when you have parallel witness accounts. Either the two witnesses colluded together, meaning they worked together to invent a story, or a second alternative is that they invented their stories separately, or thirdly, they were not invented at all, but are factual, true record accounts by the two witnesses. So, into which of these categories do Luke's and Matthew's accounts of the virgin birth fit? Let's ponder, let's reason, let's put on our thinking caps now. Let's ponder the first one. First, the liberals suggest that the accounts were invented in collusion, that they invented the accounts together, conspiring together, both Matthew and Luke, to invent their accounts of the gospel of the birth of Christ. Now, the liberals say that the writers could have gotten together in Jerusalem when Luke was there with Paul on Paul's last journey to the city. Luke could have said to Matthew, "You know, Matthew, I'm writing a gospel about Jesus and I want to tell you something about his birth. I wonder if you could help me with a few of the details." Well, Matthew might have answered and said, "That's very interesting, Luke, because I'm doing the same thing, but I have to tell you that there's not much firsthand information about it anymore, and we're going to have to make the most of it. We're going to have to make some of it up." So they would have put their heads together and begun to work out the details of their story. Or, the liberals say, there's another way they could have colluded and conspired together. The liberals suppose that Matthew had already written his gospel, and he had died. He had passed away from the scene. Perhaps Matthew then couldn't have helped him at all, but Luke came upon Matthew's accounts while he was researching the life of Jesus, and Luke, the historian, came upon them and he used them for what he wrote. Or again, the liberals will say this, they colluded and conspired together by basically making up the entire accounts separately, by these accounts that had been floating around the city. Now, I have to ask, do these possibilities espoused by the liberals explain what we actually have in these accounts of the gospel? Do they explain what we actually have in Matthew and in Luke? If Matthew and Luke, if Matthew and Luke made up these accounts together, if they invented them out of their own imaginations together, in collusion, would there be the kind of noticeable differences that we find? If they conspired and colluded together, would there be the differences that we see? Think about the differences for a minute. Luke talks about an angel appearing to Mary to announce the birth of Jesus in the gospel according to Luke. Luke talks about an angel that appears to Mary. When we read Matthew here, did you hear that? Matthew has an angelic announcement, yes, but the angel here in Matthew does not appear to Mary, but the angel appears to Joseph. This is a difference, yes. It's not a contradiction. It is not a contradiction. God could certainly have communicated through his angels what was happening to both Mary and to Joseph at different times. At one time, he has an angel talk to Mary and say, "You're gonna, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you're going to conceive Jesus." And another, then he goes and has an angel talk to Joseph later on and say, "You know what? This is what happened to Mary. Don't be afraid." This is not a contradiction. Luke's account does not deny that an angel talked to Joseph, and Matthew's account does not deny that an angel talked to Mary. Matthew and Luke are each adding additional details to explain what happened. And this is what we would expect from different witnesses to an event. If there are many witnesses to a car accident out here, each witness will tend to add additional details from their various perspectives of where they were driving and where they were standing and watching the accident take place. This is not the kind of difference that would have been allowed to stand in their accounts, though, if these men would have been inventing their accounts together in collusion. They would not have come up with these different accounts of the angelic announcements if they were inventing and creating their stories out of thin air together. Luke would have said to Matthew, that's a good story. You've got about an angel appearing to Joseph, but in my account, I have him appearing to Mary. We can't have both. We've got to decide who it's going to be. We've got to get our stories straight. They would have picked one version only. Or if they would have kept both, they would have included both versions in both narratives. Here's another difference between their accounts. Luke tells about shepherds coming to worship the infant Jesus, but not any wise men. Did you notice that? Matthew tells about the wise men, but not any shepherds, which we'll be studying too next week, Lord willing. I can imagine Matthew saying to Luke, that is a very emotional and touching story you have there, but you have missed the point I am making. I want to present Jesus as Israel's king. And for that reason, I need to show that even Gentile kings bowed before him. Luke, though, he might answer, that's a good point, but we haven't seen many kings converted yet. Most Christians are simple people. Wouldn't it be better if we just talked about humble shepherds and forgot about the kings? There are other examples of differences. Luke says that Joseph and Mary came from Nazareth and went to Bethlehem because of the decree of Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. But Matthew begins with Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Matthew does not mention Nazareth until the end of chapter 2. Again, for another difference, Luke indicates that after Jesus' birth, the family returned to Nazareth from Bethlehem. Matthew has an account of Herod's murder of the young boys, 2 and under, and of the family's flight to Egypt, so that it was from Egypt rather than from Bethlehem that Mary, Joseph, and Jesus actually returned to Nazareth. Now, none of these differences are contradictions. None of these differences are false. Matthew and Luke are merely adding additional details to explain what happened. It is clear from these differences that the accounts of Matthew and Luke were not made up in collusion working together, for if they were, these seeming differences would have been eliminated. They would have gotten rid of the differences if they were lying and making these accounts up together in collusion. So it doesn't fit the text. It doesn't fit the accounts. Secondly, the liberals also say that the gospel accounts by Matthew and Luke were invented separately. Okay, so maybe they didn't invent them together, they invented them separately, is what the liberals will say. Well, suppose that Matthew was sitting in his little office in Jerusalem, and Luke was sitting in his little office somewhere else, and they did not even know that the other writer was working on an account of the gospel of Jesus' birth. They just decided on their own to make up their stories about Jesus' birth. Now think for a minute. If that were the case, we could understand the existence of differences, which there are many, since they're working separately. But could we explain then the strong underlying agreements of the gospel accounts? Could that explain the agreements that we have? I think not. For it is absolutely clear in the gospel accounts of Luke and Matthew that they have much in agreement. The central characters are the same. The central event, the miraculous conception of Jesus, is the same by the work of the Holy Spirit. It's all identical. Think about this a minute. Let me put it together, Matthew and Luke. When we put their accounts together, we have a long but consistent history. For each witness provided additional details. So, listen. Luke begins with many early details of the birth of Jesus. Zechariah was informed by an angel concerning the birth of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1, verse 5 through 25. The communication to Zechariah was followed by the communication of the angel to Mary. An account parallel to the first, that's in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. An angel is telling her, hey, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will conceive. Understandably, then, Mary then went to visit Zechariah's wife, Elizabeth, Mary's relative, in Luke chapter 1, verse 36, stayed with her for 3 months, and then returned to Nazareth in Luke chapter 1, verses 39 to 56. Luke's first chapter ends with the birth of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1, verses 57 through 80. Matthew then picks up the story at this point. He says nothing of what has gone before, but what Luke has told is necessary to understand what happens. Matthew tells of the discovery of Mary's condition, of Joseph puzzled what to do where his betrothed wife to be is pregnant, and the explanation of what was happening to Joseph by the angel then in Matthew 1, 18 to 25, our text this morning. Luke then continues the story at that point by telling of their journey to Bethlehem, which explains how Joseph and Mary got to Bethlehem in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Matthew and Luke both record the birth of Jesus through Luke, who is writing from Mary's perspective, and he reports it at greater length. The birth of Jesus, Matthew 1, 25, and Luke chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Then Luke continues telling of the visit of the shepherds to the manger right after Jesus' birth in Luke 2, verses 8 to 20. Luke describes the circumcision of Jesus 8 days after his birth in Luke 2, 21. And Luke describes the presentation of the child at the temple on the 40th day, including several incidents linked to that presentation in Luke chapter 2, verses 22 to 40. Then Matthew continues the story, recording the visit of the wise men from the east in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. Jesus may have been 2 years old at that time. Why else would Herod have had every boy 2 years and under killed? The family's flight to Egypt is recorded by Matthew then, in Matthew 2, 13 through 18. And finally, their return to Nazareth, which is also told by Luke, though he does not relate the other instances, in Luke chapter 2, verse 39. It is impossible that there could have been this much harmony between the two accounts if they had been made up by both Matthew and Luke working separately. Both Matthew and Luke added additional details, and their accounts fit together with miraculous consistency. So, the third option, that we have true, factual accounts of the birth of Jesus by both Luke and Matthew. The gospel accounts were not invented in collusion together, and nor were they invented separately. They were not invented at all, but are two separate, actual, truthful records of the events connected with Jesus' birth as authors knew them. Now, all we must add is that although these events are fully historical, they really happened in history. They are also supernatural. And the written accounts we have of them is also supernatural. The work of God and God alone. Matthew and Luke wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is inspired by God. All of it is God-breathed. God breathed His words through the minds of both witnesses, of both Matthew and Luke, to get exactly what he wanted written down. But Matthew and Luke, each as human witnesses, were adding additional details that fit consistently into the account of what happened. Fourthly, call him Jesus. Call him Jesus. Think how simply the story is told. Look at verse 21 of our text, Matthew 1, 21. She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The explanation of the meaning of Jesus' name is from the Old Testament. Though Matthew does not draw attention to that fact explicitly in the text, it is from Psalm 130, a psalm in which Israel is encouraged to put their hope in Yahweh, put their hope in the Lord, in Psalm 130, verse 7, to put their hope in God, the covenant-keeping God. Why? Because, says the psalmist in Psalm 130, verse 8, God shall redeem Israel from all their iniquities, all their sins. Even in the psalmist's day, it was clear that these words pointed forward to a redeemer and an act of redemption to come. But in Matthew, as we begin the New Testament, we learn that the time of that redemption has come, and that the one who is to perform the work is none other than God himself in the person of his one and only eternal Son, Jesus Christ. As Peter says in 2 Peter 1:1, Jesus is our God and Savior. We must hope in God and God alone, Jesus Christ. He will redeem us from all our sins. And what is the Redeemer's name? Jesus. Now what a name this is. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Jeshua or Joshua. And it means quite literally, Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah is salvation. This is the message that was conveyed to Joseph primarily. For he was told that the one who had been conceived and married by the Holy Spirit was a divine Messiah. The one who had been promised from the very beginning of Israel's history and even before that. And that the work of Jesus would be a work of salvation. For he will save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. The prophecy from Isaiah reinforces this. For in addition to predicting that the Lord's conception would be supernatural, the virgin shall be with child, but the text also declares that he will be God incarnate. He himself will be supernatural, since his name will be Emmanuel, which means God with us. As Colossians 2:9 says, in Christ dwells the fullness of Godhead bodily. Jesus is indeed God with us. This is what captured the sanctified imagination of Charles Wesley when he composed the second stanza of his great Christmas hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, that we sang earlier this morning. Wesley must have had this passage in mind when he moved from the thought of Jesus' heavenly, eternal preexistence to his incarnation, ending with the powerful name Emmanuel. Listen again to his second stanza. Christ, by highest heaven adored, Christ, the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Hail the incarnate God. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you indeed are heavenly. And you have established your throne in the heavens, and your sovereignty rules over all. And indeed, you govern all the affairs of mankind. That history is indeed your story. Indeed, only as the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth could you have prophesied hundreds of years, thousands of years in advance about the birth of Jesus, our Redeemer, who would be bruised on his heel at the cross but would crush the head of Satan. Indeed, Jesus is our Emmanuel, God with us, fully God and fully man. It is a mystery, indeed, how it happened, how Mary conceived Jesus by the work of the Holy Spirit. But the account is clear. Mary indeed was a virgin when she conceived Jesus by the work of the Holy Spirit, and when Jesus was born. Your word is true. Not one word fails. You are faithful to keep your promises. And Jesus, the eternal Son of God, is indeed God with us, as he added to himself human flesh. Lord, I pray that every one of us would stand in amazement at the truthfulness of your word. I pray that all of us would receive it as it is, the very words of God, the words of yours as you have given them to us, as you have breathed them through the minds of the apostles and prophets. Keep us from the liberal heresy and falsehood of thinking about the Bible as mere words of men. Lord, we stand in amazement at the consistency of the accounts of Jesus' birth that are recorded by both Luke and Matthew. How all the details fit consistently. The loftiness of the topic, consistency of the whole, indeed, are all evidences that indeed this is a holy book that contains your words. And Lord, we know that we cannot know with certainty that this is your word without the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. And for each one here who stands on your word and the accounts that are here as truth, no errors, no falsehoods, we rejoice in your work upon our hearts, in giving us the faith to stand on it, to see it clearly and understand it. And I pray that we would faithfully proclaim the arrival of the King of Kings to those around us that do not know Jesus. For indeed, he is the only way, the only truth, the only life, and no one comes to you except through him. There is forgiveness nowhere else and in no one else. And I pray, dear Lord, if there is one here now who does not know you and has not been following you, I pray indeed that they would rest upon Christ and Christ alone for the forgiveness of his or her sins. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen.